Well, welcome to Bible Fellowship Church. My name is Andrew, and if you are new with us, welcome. Hopefully you saw a sign when you came here where faith and fellowship create a family, and that's what we're hoping to be, somewhere where you can have what is truly representative of what family should be, a place where you can be yourself. You don't have to have it all together all the time. You can make mistakes, and you can grow. We want to be for each other. We want to help each other. We want to uplift each other. We want to love each other because God has perfectly loved us in His Son. We believe that Jesus is God. He was born of the flesh. He lived a perfect life that we could not live. He died a death that we deserve, and He rose again from the dead so that we can have the life that He deserves. So we're not a perfect church. Not ever going to be a perfect church. This is not about us being perfect, but we do want to be a faithful church. And what does that mean? We want to faithfully follow Jesus to the best of our ability all the time until he calls us home. We want to know Him deeply. We want to walk with Him closely, and we want to serve Him with all our lives. And so we gather every week to look at His Word, to sing praises of Him, to look at His Word and see what it says, not so that we can take something and bash our friends or relatives over the head with it, but so that He could transform our hearts. We firmly believe that if we're going to change the world, it does not come through us managing and controlling other people. It comes from God getting a hold of our hearts and changing us from the inside out, so that we become people who don't respond in the way that natural man responds. We become people who, when we are cursed, instead of cursing back, we bless. When we are reviled, we respond in love. That we show what it means to be people who have truly been gripped by the love of Christ, so much so that we desire to show His love to those in the same way in which He's loved us. All right, so while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Therefore, we should love other people in the same way. So we do that. We seek to do that, not perfectly. We're doing it as best we can. And we come together. We look at God's Word. We read it for what it says. And we're right now in a book, a Gospel of Mark. It's a account of Jesus' life. It's a story about who He is, a description of who this Jesus is. And really, we believe life, your life rises and falls based on who you believe Jesus to be. And there's Jesus, no matter what anyone wants to say, Christian, non-Christian, whatever, Jesus has changed the world. He is a person who has changed the world. And there are those who believe He's a good teacher. There's those who believe He's a miracle worker. There's those who believe He was just some, you know, good person to follow. And there are those who believe He's the Savior of the world, God in flesh. And we believe that. And we believe that Jesus doesn't really give us in the Bible any other option to believe that. I think it was C.S. Lewis who says there's only three options for who Jesus is, right? He's either who he says He is as the Son of God, or He's a liar, or He's a lunatic on par with someone who thinks He's a poached egg, right? Why is that, right? Because the things that He claims have to be true, or He's an absolute liar trying to deceive a lot of people, or He's nuts. We believe that he is who He says He is. And I know that, not only because the Bible says it, but I know that because I've experienced it. Many of you here have experienced the work of God in your life who has transformed you from one person into someone else. And no matter what, if there's no one else in this room, I know this to be fact because He has changed my life. I am not the person that I was, and I am not yet what I will be, but I am different because of Jesus. Amen. And so we're walking through this book wanting to align our lives, wanting to align ourselves with what He says we should be, what it means to follow Him. This gospel written to a church in Rome, suffering under intense persecution, who were dealing with really, really difficult questions in life. Those who said, yes, Jesus, I believe you, I want to follow you, you have my life, are finding themselves in the Colosseum. They're finding themselves being ratted out by friends, beaten in the streets, killed, maimed, all sorts of crazy things, and they're wondering, did we get it? Is it worth it? And Mark, very quickly, shortest of all the Gospels, uses the word immediately multiple times, is trying to get people to understand, yes, he is worth it. So last week, we were coming off the mountaintop experience. Jesus is coming down to his disciples, and he's explaining to his disciples that they have to have an intimate relationship with him in order to be effective in the work that he calls them to. Right? Jesus goes with, he selects three of his disciples. He goes up to this Mount of Transfiguration. He's transfigured before them, Mark chapter 9, and he's this beautiful thing. They're seeing things that they cannot even take. They don't even have the words to describe the beauty of what they've seen. And then they come down, and the other disciples are sitting there trying to work on their own power, trying to manage the people that are there, trying to perform miracles without God's intervention, and they fail miserably. And Jesus, concerned about the parent, concerned about the child, asks the dad, what's going on with your child? And he says he's been possessed by a demon, and it keeps on causing him to almost kill himself, throwing him into fire, to drowning. He's foaming at the mouth. He falls down in a seizure. And Jesus calls that spirit out, exorcises that demon out of that child, restores that child to his health, restores that child to his dad, and then says to his disciples, this thing cannot be cast out except by prayer. And what he means by that is that you cannot do the work that I've called you to unless you're in relationship with me. You cannot come to me and then go work on your own. You need to live in relationship with me. You need to be dependent on me. Now, it's after this scene we're going to get into the passage that we're going to be at today. I'm actually going to read a larger portion of passage, and I'm going to focus on a small section of that, and I'm going to finish up next week, so we're not here for the next 2 hours. That's a joke. I'm not going to keep you here for 2 hours, but if I did, it would be fun, and we'd probably get pretzels or something. So we're going to look at Mark chapter 30. Mark chapter 9, verse 30, and then we're going to go through verse 50, and then we're going to see a few things about how Jesus is discipling his people, what his model is, and what our priorities and focus should be as his disciples. So if you have your Bibles open with right now, read with me, Mark 9, 30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know. For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent. For on the way they had to argue with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child, and he put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. And John said to him, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he's not following us. But Jesus says, do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone hung around his neck if he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off, for it's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands and go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Now, this passage here is continuing what Jesus has been doing with his disciples in this next section of Mark. A few weeks ago, I told you Mark is broken up into three main sections: Galilee ministry, on the way to Jerusalem, and then his passion in Jerusalem. And while he's going on the way, literally the term on the way, oidos, he's going, is describing the pathway of a disciple. And we're seeing, as he's doing this, the disciples, he's trying to teach them and train them and change their perspective on how they're looking at life. And this major section here is dealing with a false direction of where they're looking at what greatness is, right? And later in, we'll see this argument between James and John of who gets to sit at Jesus' right hand and left hand. But the disciples are consistently missing what Jesus is saying. Which is, again, hopeful for us, because a lot of us are very slow to learn, myself included. And Jesus is very patient with his disciples. But notice what Jesus does with his disciples in the beginning of this passage, where he had just come down from the transfiguration, he just come down to a crowd of people, he just exorcised a demon, he's healing people, and there's a ton of people, and he leaves there. And what does the text say? He leaves not wanting people to know where he's going. Right? And why does the text say that he did that? For he was teaching who? His disciples. How many of those were there? 12. Right? Jesus regularly prioritized his time away from the crowds to teach his disciples. Now, this should not be some aha, wow, brilliant moment. This is just an observation of the text. Jesus consistently took himself away from the crowds to teach a few people. This is the sovereign God of the universe, the one who's transfigured before all people. He's got a crowd of people going, and throughout Mark, he's consistently leaving crowds, trying to get away from them, not trying to become popular, not trying to gather a following. He's trying to train a few men. Jesus prioritized his relationship with these 12 men and discipled them. He did not let his popularity control his schedule, but he prioritized the right things in life. Which I think for many of us, this is a very difficult thing to do. Right? It's been said before, no one can help everyone, but everyone can help someone. Right? We can't help everyone that we want to help. We are limited in our capacities. We're limited in our time. We're limited in our attention span. Right? And we can't put on ourselves more weights than the Lord wants to put on, the Lord took on himself. Right? Jesus is God of the universe. He's got thousands of people coming here, feeding 4,000, which is probably around 12,000 people, feeds 5,000, probably around 17,000 people. He's got these crowds and crowds of people coming around him, and he leaves them. I don't know how he snuck away, but however he did, he leaves them and he goes to train his disciples. Right? He prioritizes the relationships that God has given him to pour into. This is why here at this church, we don't have everyone's discipleship laying on my shoulders. I can't do it all. Now, I want to preface what I'm about to say is I'm not complaining about anything at all. You guys are awesome and great. But what I want to help you understand and underscore is I cannot be everyone's pastor. I cannot be everyone's minister. I cannot be everyone's mentor. Don Weber, elder up here, cannot be everyone's elder. He cannot have a close relationship knowing what's going on in your life, knowing what your struggles are, knowing what you're dealing with, and helping you learn how to use God's word and rely on his spirit to overcome what's in your life. I can't go to every hospital visit. I can't meet with everyone who needs counseling, although I'd love to. I can't help everyone who has a need in this body. God has not designed life that way. But what I can do is I can invest in the few people that the Lord has put into my life. And using the model that God has given, the model that Jesus walked through, there's a call on every disciple's life to prioritize the people in your life. And that's a good thing. Oftentimes, we can become too busy with too many things and miss out on investing in the relationships that the Lord wants us to invest in for his eternal value and glory. Right? So how do we do this? Well, we have leaders and leaders and leaders, and we have small groups. We had a whole gathering last week. We have groups where people gather in together who know a few people. Right? Jesus had 12 people he was discipling, and even out of those 12, he had three who are his special people. Right? Three he brought up into the mountain, three he discipled specifically, three he brought to himself in Gethsemane, three he poured into more than the other 12, but the 12 more than the 70 and more than the rest of the multitudes are out there. We probably have capacities, each of us, with like 10 people for close relationships. Some of you are like, I got one. I can do one person. That's it. That's all I got in my tank. And the Lord has designed us all that way. And we miss out on what God wants to do when we overextend ourselves for things that he doesn't necessarily want us getting into. Right? So my relationship with the Lord, here's how I prioritize my life, and I don't do this perfectly. Terrence can attest to it. But my relationship with the Lord comes first. And then my spouse comes next. And then out of my spouse, my children. Right? And then out of that, the church responsibility that God has called me to be a shepherd of. Elders, staff, leaders, anyone who's coming in here who needs help. But in that, there's a movement and a prioritization of time and space and focus that I have to prioritize on what only I can do, only I can be, right? Only I can be a disciple of the Lord myself. I can't have someone else manage my relationship with the Lord for me, right? I can't have some famous preacher on YouTube giving me all of the food that I need so that I can, and praying for me and doing all this stuff. It doesn't work that way. I have to be in relationship with the Lord. Only I can be a husband to my wife. Only I can do that. It's my privilege and honor. Only I can serve her. Only I can help her. Only I can love her. And only I can be a father to my children. Right? No one else is going to step in and do that. And I only have so much time. Jesus himself, in discipling his people, is showing a model for life, telling you, you do not need to be bigger than me. You do not need to have some massive ministry impacting all these people. What you need to do is prioritize the people that are around you, and I will do the work through you. I will work like I do through the dandelions in your yard, which is spring is coming, guys. I promise you, it is coming. I saw a meme, something there, like winter is like that person who's having an argument, leaves the door, and then comes back in and says, and another thing. It's going to go away. Spring's going to come. Weeds are going to pop up. Dandelions are going to pop up. And what is a dandelion? Well, it's a beneficial flower that bees like, but homeowners hate. And we don't want them in the lawns because they don't look very good. And we don't want them in our lawns because our neighbors will be mad at us if they're in our lawns. Why would our neighbors be mad at us? Because they spread seeds. And then they go all over the place. But they only have a limited amount of seeds that they can spread. Right? One flower can only spread a few seeds. It's like this with every plant. But if it spreads those seeds spread seeds, and those seeds spread seeds, then it goes all over the place. It's similar in discipleship. One person can only spread so many seeds. One person can only disciple so many people. And if God's people, all of God's people, everyone who walks in this door, which we're expecting, we have a high expectation for people who come into this door. One, if you don't know the Lord at all, we're expecting you to meet him. That's a high expectation. If you do know the Lord, we're expecting you to follow him, to lay down your life for him, to serve him, to take this seriously and to live it out. That is a high expectation. We're not expecting you to just come in here week after week after week after week and listen to some young guy blabber on about how you should trust the Lord and do good, dwell in the land, do befriend faithfulness, and then leave. Maybe have pretzels in the summer or a nice meal once a month or something. Join a group. Join a support group. No, we're calling you to submit your lives to Jesus. To walk through the difficult things of overcoming your anger and replacing it with Christ's patience. Overcoming your lust and replacing it with Christ's love. Overcoming your greed and replacing it with Christ's generosity. Right? And all those things are called for all of us. God wants his word, his life replicated in the lives of people around us, and he does that through people, through us, every one of us here. We have that call. We have that privilege to see Jesus work in the life of someone else, to explain the gospel that we've received, that we know, that we may not be able to articulate as well as some other person, but we don't have to be some other person. We can be ourselves and articulate what the Lord's done in our life and then see God do something in someone else's life. We get that privilege. So as we're looking at this, remember, Jesus is prioritizing these few men. He's here on the earth for a short period of time, 33 and a half years. And what does he do with his time? He invests it in a few good men. So he says to them, he was teaching his disciples, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand this saying. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child with him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. See, Jesus not only is prioritizing his time with his disciples, the way in which he's teaching them is this. He's patiently reminding his disciples what they were called to seek after. Right? Not greatness, not fame, not wanting to be the best, but to be a servant. You guys are arguing on the way, like, and this is kind of a comical story, right? Like, it's like these guys are like arguing, who's the best? Now, this probably comes out of James, John, Peter up on the Mount of Transfiguration. They come down. Disciples got a mess of things. And then Jesus resolves it, fixes the situation. He's, all right, kids, you mess it up again. Let me clean up your mess. We're going to move on. We're going to keep on learning. And they're going, and they're like, well, I wonder who's best. Who knows? Peter's like, hey, Jesus chose me. He spoke to me first. Called me, and it's like, yeah, we're kind of, no, and James like, no, I'm better than you guys. No, Jesus likes me the best. And John's like, no, I'm the most beloved disciple, right? Like, God, Jesus loves me. And they're all kind of arguing, who's the greatest? Why? Because they want their value in their position. They think value in life is dependent on where I am in life and how important I am. And if this new king's coming, Jesus doing all these amazing things, I want to be up on the upper echelon, because that's where you should be. That's where life really is abundant. That's where I really get to receive the good things in life, is when I'm like Herod, I'm like the kings of the world, I got people begging, coming to me for stuff. I want to be the greatest. And Jesus didn't even address that specifically. He patiently turns their focus to something else. Right? Look, I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise again. And if you want to be great, you got to be a servant of everybody. The greatest one is the greatest servant. The highest one is the lowest one, and that's who you need to be. And as he's patiently teaching his people this, he models for them what he's calling them to live. Right? Jesus modeled for his disciples what he taught his disciples. Maybe you're asking, how? Well, everything that he's telling them, he's actually doing right now. Like, even if we read this just in line with chapter 9, Transfiguration, sovereign God of the universe, holding all things together by the word of his power, created all things, brought all things into existence out of nothing, sustaining all things, all powerful, and he comes down, leaves all that glory, veils it, comes to a people who misunderstand him, comes to disciples, selected disciples, who were not really the best people in the world, right? They weren't the brightest. Fishermen, tax collectors, guys who he talks to openly, explains what he's calling them to do twice, right? I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to die and I'm going to rise again from the dead. All right, Jesus, whatever. And they don't get it. And he comes to them and teaches them and is patient with them and is serving them. Right? These guys who are least in the country, who are trying to, not even understanding what he's doing, wanting to build for them reputation, become the greater disciple, wanting to have more just more value built into their life. I want to be a better person than my fellow brother. I want to be known for being the greatest disciple. And God doesn't cast them off. He patiently walks with them. He patiently teaches them. He comes to be their servant. He comes to live with them, for them, and lay down his life for them. Like, if you have any contrast of the greatest becoming the least, there is no other person who's done that more than Jesus. He is the very definition of greatest. And he became the least. He came to a world that he made, a people that he called to himself, and they rejected him. He came to proclaim freedom, and they captured him. He came to give life, and they killed him. And he says, look, guys, if you're going to follow me, you got to do what I do. And I'm not going to teach you to do anything other than what I'm doing. Living in relationship with God, serving the people here, keeping my eyes on the hope that is to come. See, I think a lot of people get discipleship wrong because they fail to live out what they call other people to live out. And I will tell you, it is very easy to stand up in front of a bunch of people and tell them all to do something and not actually do it yourself. Right, you got to be patient with your kids. Don't yell at them when they break the vase. Don't get angry when they spill the milk. You got to love your kids. I could say all that, and then I can go and do something completely different at home.
I can't believe you kids, another time, mom, all that I do for you, blah, blah, blah. Come back and say, gotta love your neighbor. Don't be you sinners. Be kind, rewind. You know, and you can live with that type of hypocrisy, but it's not going to replicate what God wants to replicate. Because eventually you will be found out. Eventually I will be found out. So I'm very quickly, I'm not a perfect person. I don't have this all together. I get frustrated with my kids. I repent as soon as I realize it. And I'm trying to grow as a father and as a husband and as a pastor. Because I'm not some holy man who has it all together. Trying to put up some mark that trying to get everyone to come and reach. That is an exercise in fertility. Because no one will reach it. Right? This is something that happens a lot of times when people receive the fame that they seek after, especially in ministry circles. Why is it that most of famous preachers and pastors and ministers have some type of moral failing within their life? Well, one, they're a target. Two, they stop living what they're proclaiming. They stop living within the community of God, having people who keep them accountable. They start isolating themselves and start thinking about themselves. You know what? I get the exception. It's been a hard year. I deserve a little, you know, treat yourself time. And that kind of goes down very quickly. We cannot replicate what we are not living as disciples. And if we look around us and we take seriously God's call on us to go into the world and make disciples, and we're not willing to be a disciple, we're never going to achieve what God calls us to do. And we can live and we can blame everyone else for all the things that are going wrong in our life and say, you know what, my kids are not following the Lord because influences at school or that TikTok that they're on or whatever, this is the culture and all these things, when in reality, I never actually spent time discipling them in my own life. And I never gave them a model to follow. I was always concerned about what other people said, and so I had a good front around other people in church or wherever I went, but when I went home, it was a completely different thing. We cannot expect our kids to follow after us if we're not going after what and living out what the Lord has called for us. Make sense? We as a church here deeply desire to move greatly on our behalf. But we don't want to do it through programs, or we don't want to do it through grabbing a bunch of people and making a big noise. We want to do it the way in which God wants to do it, by changing our hearts, by working in our lives, by using us and the few people that God puts around us, and living out truly a life given over to Jesus, truly trusting Him, truly walking before Him, being open and honest with the people around us, resting in His work in our life. Now, Jesus models what He says for His disciples, but He also uses an illustration to explain to His disciples what they should be searching after for. Jesus loved and served those who were not able to offer Him anything at all. And He wanted His disciples to do the same thing. Jesus loved and served those who were not able to offer Him anything in return. And he calls his disciples to do the same thing. He illustrates this by calling a child in front of him. Grabs a child. I don't know whose child this was. Maybe it was Peter's. I don't know. Maybe it was some random, Liam off the street. Come on in. But he calls a child and he brings him in there. And says, truly, if you don't receive a child like this, or anyone who receives a child like this receives me. Anyone who receives me receives the one who sent me. Well, what does he mean by this? Well, there's a commentator I was reading, had something that was pretty profound. He said, a child was dependent, vulnerable, entirely subject to the authority of the Father. Yet Jesus chose such a one to represent those who are needy and lowly. If one wants to be great, one should shower attention on those who are regarded as insignificant, as Jesus himself has done. Jesus requires his great disciples to show humble service to the humble. But these guys are all arguing. They're trying to figure out who is the greatest. I want to be the greatest. And he says, you receive someone who cannot pay you back anything in your ego. You receive someone who can't even mention how well you've served them or what you've done. You receive someone who cannot give you anything back in return. You serve the least of these. Right? And this is not an isolated statement by Jesus. He says something similar to this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 46 or 43. You've heard it said, you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than the others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Right? Same concept, different application. Do not do religious things for personal advantage. You do it because I've loved you and I've called you to be a servant. Do not do things for recognition, so that other people may know how good of a Christian you are, how great of a disciple you are. Do it where nobody sees. Be a servant of all. It's the same similar thing that James talks about in James 2, 1 through 9. Show no partiality to anyone. Right? Many of you guys talking to believers in a church who are sitting there and people walk in, a poor person walks in, they don't even say anything, but a rich person walks in, is like, hey, how you doing? You new to the place? How can I help you? Let me show you all the amenities that we have here today and how well we're doing. Here's this stuff going on. Like, can I get you a seat? I got a seat for you right here in the, not in the front, in the middle, on the side, so you know you're comfortable, you're close enough to hear, but you can leave. It's the best seat in the house. You know, don't show partiality like that. Treat people all equally, regardless of how you may benefit from them. Because life is not about taking from someone else. Life is about giving what you have, because the Lord has abundantly blessed you already. And live not for recognition from other people, not for building up your own ego, not for building up your own stage, but live serving Jesus in quiet places. Help the people who need help and can't return. Love the people who need love and can't return it. Now, it's interesting to me that he uses a child to illustrate this point. Right? He could have grabbed some homeless person off the side of the road. He could have grabbed the leper, another leper, or someone healed them and then brought him in and said, receive this person, whatever. But he chose a child. And I think as we're reading this, sometimes we miss the fact that God calls us to prioritize children in our life. We can read this and miss the fact that he may be speaking to dads and moms who have been given children that they're called to care for and prioritize in their life, right? Beginning in the sermon, he prioritized the relationships that he had around them. And oftentimes, Christian children lose the priority they have in the household that they're raised up because the parents are too concerned with other things that they think are more important to God. So children go undiscipled, uncared for, and they walk away. And the parents spend most of their time concerning themselves with things for themselves and what they think is better. Right? You could look at most of the famous most famous Christians out there. We have all these models of godlihood. You know, Billy Graham, William Carey, George Whitefield. Moody. Look at all these men and see what happens to their children after them. People who spend most of their time in other countries, going other places, neglecting the gifts that the Lord has placed in their houses, end up creating damage to their true legacy, which is the lineage that the Lord has given to them. Now, I'm not negating the great things that the Lord has done. The Lord works through imperfect people throughout all time. This is why you investigate any major person in the Christian life stream, Spurgeon, Calvin, Luther, all these people had major moral flaws. Every single one of them. That's on purpose because there's no perfect person. But we can learn from them. Right? Wesley, I don't think his children, if he had any children, there wasn't a great lineage behind him. But there's other people who are. Like Jonathan Edwards. You guys know who Jonathan Edwards is? He's considered one of America's greatest minds, period. And he was a theologian and a pastor. Wrote a couple amazing works, good for you to look at if you want to spend some time trying to read through old 17th century English, Religious Affections. But this man was fired from his church. Mostly because of his stance on communion, but secondarily because he prioritized his time with his family. And he was creating tension because he said, I need more income because I can't provide for my kids. He had 11 of them. He dies. His wife loves his kids. And after him, he raises up in his legacy one vice president, one dean of law school, one dean of a medical school, 3 U.S. senators, 3 governors, 3 mayors, 13 college presidents, 30 judges, 60 doctors, 65 professors, 75 military officers, 80 public office holders, 100 lawyers, 100 clergymen, and 285 college graduates. One of his direct descendants is pastoring a church in Texas right now. All of his children knew that their dad loved them and received love of God through the example of their dad. That psalm I read this morning, Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go to late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. For he gives his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. What is that passage talking about? It's talking about misplaced priorities. If the Lord's not building the house, you're laboring in vain. Why are you doing all this anxious work for nothing? God's behind it. God will build it. Focus on what's truly valuable, the relationships in your life. The people that you were called to be, only you can be to these people. Now, I understand there's a lot of heartache over children, right? Some of you want them and you can't have them. Some of you have them and you... But there is a negative connotation within our society on children that has to die in the church. Anyone I say, hey, I've got four kids, they all have the same expression. What are you, nuts? Don't have TV? How do you sleep? What do? With all your time? How can you afford all these kids? Well, they're a gift. They're a priority. They're not my life, but they're a stewardship given to me to carry and to care for and to shepherd. Why are you guys spending so much money and time in children's ministry? Well, because they're gifts from the Lord. They need to be protected, need to be cared for, need to be shepherded, need to be shown kindness and grace and mercy, need to be allowed to be goofy kids running around doing silly things, corrected sometimes, but not yelled at for kicking over the milk or putting a hole in our drywall, which has probably happened a few times in this church, I'm sure. But they're to be cared for and loved and prioritized. Now, this is a shameless plug. We do need some help in our children's ministry. I'm not joking. We actually do. I think Don said we need like one or two teachers. So if you're able to do that, there's a great place where you can go and serve and nobody will know about it because everyone's over here and no one's over there. And your reward will be great in heaven. God wants us to prioritize giving and serving and loving people who cannot reciprocate. Because that's how he loves us. Right? Every one of our relationships growing up in life is always economical in basis. We give something, we get something back. You know, I take care of you, you take care of me. Hey, that's biblical. Water your neighbor's lawn and they'll water you and everything's good. It's great. But that's not how the Lord loves us. He gives expecting nothing in return. He opens gifts to people to receive. For the wages of sin is death. Right? All of us are going to die. There's no way out of that. Every gravestone, every funeral service, every memorial service is a declaration to the reality of the truth of God's word that the wages of sin is death. Nobody gets out of that. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, who gives to us freely, who doesn't expect anything in saying other than saying, Lord, I believe, I receive, you have my life. And then he begins to change us from the inside and is patient with us as we're growing, is not rejecting us when we miss completely what he's told us to do for 45 years. And then all of a sudden we're like, oh my goodness, I'm a moron. I'm going to beat myself up and I'm going to make sure that I pay for all the wasted years. And the Lord says, no, repent, humble yourself. Let me lift you up. Just change your mind. I've paid for that already. My grace covers it all. I knew what you were going to do on the day you received me, what you were going to do 30 years later. I knew what I was buying in you. And I still love you. I'm still with you. And I'm not giving up. And I'm patient, just like Jesus was with these dense disciples. He loves you, right? So the question I want to leave with you today is this: how am I prioritizing my life as a disciple? How am I prioritizing my life as a disciple? Is my relationship with the Lord my primary thing? But the relationships that I can only be father, mother, husband, wife, friend, coworker, neighbor? Am I actually investing in those things? Or am I living somewhere else where nobody can actually say anything about the reality of what's going on in my life? Am I investing in the things, am I prioritizing the things that the Lord wants me to prioritize? Or am I seeking my own fame, my own glory, my own position, my own rightness, my own justice? So I'll leave you that question. I want to read one more passage, and then I'll pray. We can sing and get out of here. But I brought this up a couple weeks, and I just feel like the Lord wants me to bring it back. Romans 12, verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed them. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For so by doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Do not respond in ways that benefit you, but trust your heavenly Father to provide everything that you need, because he's building your house. Don't toil for what you don't need to toil for. Trust him. Live with him, submit to him, serve him, know him, follow him, love him. Heavenly Father, we trust you. We praise you. We thank you. We love you. Lord, we need you. Lord, we thank you for Mark. We thank you for the example that Jesus gives there. We thank you that you have shown us what it means to follow you. That you didn't just call us to live a life that you were not willing to live yourself, but Lord, when you called us to be a servant, you modeled for us what servanthood is. And none of us could achieve the depth of servitude that you have given, but all of us can serve you, Lord. So we ask, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts that desire your way above all things. Lord, we need you. We desperately depend on you. We wait on you. We praise you. In your name, amen.